We're going to consider now the great theme of encouraging corporate prayer. You have an outline. We're ranging over a great number of passages. Okay, so I'm not necessarily anticipating that you will turn to all of them, but they are listed there, and of course there are those that are printed out. Now, I want to start by saying I think we have a problem. On the flyer that you probably saw about this day conference, it says the prayer meeting is often the least well-attended gathering of the church. And in the email inviting me, it said, in many of our churches, the church prayer meeting is not the well-attended, vibrant gathering to pray, which it once was. And I think there is a very broadly a sense that we are not praying as perhaps previous generations did. Mind you, that sense is not new. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking in 1943, said, could there be anything sadder than the decline of the prayer meeting during the past 25 to 30 years? So if you're looking back to the 40s and 50s, not me in the 40s anyway, to the heyday, you might think, of churches praying together, he said it'd been declining for the previous 30 years. Doesn't leave much of the 20th century, does it? And yet we have a sense it shouldn't be like that. James Phillip, the Scottish preacher, said that corporate prayer is far and away the most important task facing the church. That's where it begins. There are so many things God has given to us, but without God's help, we are powerless. Charles Spurgeon had a thing or two to say on this theme, as he often did. He says, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. Think on that. Think on that about your church. So the prayer meeting is a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray, and if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. Wow, corporate prayer. And yet, I think it is the experience of many churches that the pastor up the front exhorts and preaches about prayer and urges people to come together to pray, and it doesn't really make any difference, or it seems to have very limited effect. Now, you just stop and think. There are lots of reasons that stop people coming together to pray. There are socioeconomic factors. People are so busy, aren't they? The hours of work are long. You might have business trips that takes the husband away so the wife can't come because the children are at home and he's away. There are legitimate demands of marriage or children or home life. You know, there are so many other pressures in our world. The Puritans who loved to pray, you know, they didn't have half the distractions of modern life. No television, no Netflix, no mobile phones demanding constant attention or any attention at all. No social media. My goodness, what a different world. And they used the time they had well. And then, of course, there are the number of church activities. They can easily overburden people. Take an eager young couple with children. They help to run a youth group one evening of the week. They prepare another evening of the week. They go to a home group. They're out regularly on Sunday. How are they going to fit in the church prayer meeting as well? And the result is that I think this is true, I'm afraid, that a lot of church activities are run by people who never ever come to the church prayer meeting to pray. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many years ago in Sandfields in Wales, you know, when he began there, he closed down every midweek activity except the prayer meeting. Wow. Not very many pastors would have the courage to do that. But you can see his point. We're not praying. What, and frankly, is all the rest about? And there's a spiritual issue. Socioeconomic factors, number of activities, a spiritual issue. If you were Satan, how would you destroy the church? Strangle its praying. Wouldn't that be on the top of your list or somewhere there? give people any number of reasons not to come out to pray and not to bother even at home. Satan saps our enthusiasm for praying. And individuals who don't bother praying much by themselves are hardly likely to make it a huge priority to go and pray with others, because frankly, they're not much into praying, and that's exactly where Satan wants to keep them. And it seems to me that churches can develop a corporate momentum of prayerlessness, where it becomes simply normal to be part of the church and not coming to pray with others. I remember a young couple who I urged to come to the prayer meeting, and they came for maybe 4 weeks in a row, and then they stopped coming. And I sought him out, and I said, why don't you come anymore? He said, I always remember what he said. He said, others don't come. He was absolutely right. Others don't come. He just looked around, and the corporate momentum of prayerlessness was almost irresistible. My goodness, Satan's got us where he wants us. Now, it's not all gloom. Some of you will be very involved in the prayer life of your church. Some smaller churches very often have a very high proportion of people out to pray. Larger churches, that can be hard to keep that sense of ownership and commitment. But I've been in larger churches where the prayer meeting has been a very special occasion. And sometimes they can be wonderful. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he said the two greatest meetings he'd ever been to were both prayer meetings. God still hears and answers prayer. What can we do, brothers and sisters? What can we do? Let me give you three things. The second and third I can't do now, but the first I may be able to address. Firstly, we need to hear the call of God's word to pray together. We need to come under a conviction of God's spirit through his word that we have to act on this. Secondly, we can plead with God, who inspires prayer, to move us and our churches in prayer. We need to pray about our praying. And thirdly, we need to reorder our own priorities to commit to corporate prayer. Now, we're not responsible for other people, but we are each here responsible for ourselves. Now, as I say, I can't do that for you, but I can at least address the first one. So what I want to do is survey the whole of the Bible, and you know, it's quite an undertaking, we're going to be treading fairly lightly, really. But just to observe the call to corporate prayer runs through the whole of the Bible. So firstly, the call of the Old Testament to corporate prayer. Now, the Old Testament has lots of examples of individuals praying. You've got Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Samson and Hannah and Elijah and Elisha and Hezekiah and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. These great saints, they all prayed. But there is also a strong sense of corporate prayer and praise in response to God. Corporate prayer didn't start in Acts. It is already there in the Old Testament. It's always marked the people of God. Let me just give you three features of corporate prayer in the Old Testament. There is a pattern built into the life of God's people of assembling together in corporate prayer and praise. They weren't just praying out in their villages. The tabernacle, the temple, the festivals drew Israel together to pray and worship. And we have some amazing descriptions of these events. Solomon, at a dedication of the temple, didn't just go and have a private prayer time. 1 Kings 8:2, all the Israelites came together to King Solomon. Verse 14, while the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly and spread out his hands towards heaven, which was the Jewish posture in prayer. Verse 30, he said, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven. And he is expressing the corporateness of God's people before his throne. Joshua gathers all Israel together to renew the covenant at Shechem, Joshua 24. Asa, king of Judah, gathered his people together in 2 Chronicles 5:12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. There's a sort of corporate passion. There's something about doing things together that can light our hearts. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, and now that is in the book on page 10 that we had read out to us. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced along with the priests and the Levites and all who'd assembled from Israel. Verse 27, the priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, plural, for their prayer reached his holy dwelling place. And then the next verses show that when you pray together, you go and act together. You do things together. They went out from there, chapter 31, verse 1, and smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and destroyed the high places. And you see this momentum that the prayer flowed into action. And it's together prayer. Ezra and Nehemiah. Josiah and Kings 23 is another example. Ezra and Nehemiah. There's some great gatherings for prayer. Ezra 10 verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down. You know, these Israelites were not reserved Englishmen. A large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, there's the teenagers and there's the 5-year-olds, and they gather round him and they too wept bitterly as he prayed, they joined in. They weren't just observing him praying, what's he doing on the floor, they were entering into the prayer. Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. Amen. Then they, the whole lot, bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's something precious and fundamental about this gathering together to pray and praise. It is always a sign of the health of God's people when there's a zeal for praying together. Secondly, the language of the Psalms. Now, we go to the Psalms, and very often we go there with a very sort of personal agenda. We want to be encouraged, and there's lots of lovely personal language in the Psalms. But of course, the book of Psalms was designed to be used not just by individuals, but corporately by the whole church. We preach through the Psalms. We sing the Psalms. That's what they're originally designed for. We meditate on the Psalms. And quite a lot of the Psalms have very corporate language. It's not just about me and God personally. Psalm 33 verse 20. We is expressing the corporateness. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May, it's a prayer, your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Famous Psalm 46 verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is, where is he? He's with us, with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 95, the great invitation. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. This let us language. Verse 6, come. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. We're not just individual sheep, we are a flock. And that's true of the people of God all the time. Psalm 122 verse 1, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And there they set off together to join in praise and prayer. And these Psalms, they're expressing something very important about prayer. That it's not just an individualistic activity, it's also a corporate activity. And then there's the language of the prophets. God speaks to and deals with his people corporately. The prophets address the whole nation and they call for a corporate response. Isaiah 1:18, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your, plural, sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, give ear, and come to me. It's a call to the whole of Israel. Listen that you may live. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. And then Zephaniah, in my notes, I'm afraid I put Zechariah. Okay, that is wrong. I was looking at Zechariah in vain for what I'm about to read out. And then I found it, Zephaniah. Okay, verse chapter 2, verse 1, gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. He's summoning God's people to pray together before the day of the Lord's wrath. There is a day of wrath yet coming. And we need to be people who now, before that event, seek him with all our hearts. Sometimes, of course, the Psalms and the prophets call on the whole earth to respond. All nations. There's a powerful sense of corporate response to God. And then we move out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Let's go to the Gospels and to Acts, the call of the Gospels and the Acts to corporate prayer. So consider Jesus in the Gospels. Luke's Gospel opens with people together in prayer. You notice that Zechariah, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's burning incense in the temple. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Luke, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And God's great movement, this awesome work of God surrounding the incarnation. And what are God's people doing? They're assembled praying outside. And when Jesus began his ministry, he set such a beautiful example of his personal communion with his Father. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And I'm not trying to knock the individual alone with God at all. All the key times of his life, he was praying. At his baptism, he was praying. Before he chose the 12, he was praying. He went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. When he fed the 5,000, before he did that, he prayed. When he stood outside Lazarus's tomb, before he summoned him out, he prayed. The Last Supper, he prayed. In Gethsemane, he was in anguish in prayer. On the cross, he addressed his Father. He prayed. And he commands us to pray. Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And he commands us to be individual prayers. Matthew 6 verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he warns them about the dangers of praying to be noticed. This can even happen in our prayer meetings. And he talks about the Pharisees. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Wouldn't that be impressive? You're having a prayer meeting, but you're praying to God in the middle of the street, and everybody is sort of walking politely around you, and you're demonstrating, what are you demonstrating? Your own pride. That's what Jesus is saying. So there is a danger of praying in public, but the Lord encouraged his disciples to pray together. When this is pattern, if you start to look at it in Acts, Luke has a lot about praying. When he went to pray, he took his disciples with him. Isn't that a strange thing to do? I mean, not always, he went by himself, but there's a pattern of him taking his disciples with him. Luke 9:18, Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. They were with him. Luke 9:28, Luke 11:1, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, and he taught him the Lord's Prayer. This is how you should pray. And what is it? A prayer for you in your room by yourself, Our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's corporate language. Now, of course we can use it praying by ourselves. But it's really designed. I mean, the request was teach us to pray. And so he teaches them to pray. And it's a prayer, yes, for personal use, but it's a prayer for corporate use. Jesus teaches us to pray corporately. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says in Luke 9:28, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. You know, was he going to send one of them that place and that another that place and all going to pray separately? I think not. I think not. Gethsemane did the same thing. What was his purpose taking Peter, James, and John with him? Luke 22:40, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, but he wants them praying. And they're praying. That's what he wants them to be doing. He comes back and finds they're all asleep. He says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. You see, this great emphasis on praying after the resurrection. Jesus says, walk to Emmaus, 2-hour walk. And, you know, the obvious thing you would have thought was to say, he was alive. And he gives them a 2-hour Bible study about what the scriptures said about the fact that he was going to suffer and then rise. And it isn't until they're at the table together and he is praying in thanks for the food that their eyes are suddenly opened and they see who he is and he's gone and they rush back with their hearts full of joy. And you know the final words of Luke, the first words, the first bit of Luke, the assembled worshippers were praying together outside the temple. The final words of Luke says this, this is the disciples after the ascension. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. That is together in praise and prayer. That's how Luke begins. That's how he ends. The call of the Gospels. And then the call in Acts. How does Acts open? The 11 disciples went to the upper room, Acts 1:14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his disciple, his brothers. They were joined constantly in prayer. Acts 1:24, then they prayed as Peter leads this group in prayer about a replacement for Judas. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:1, they were all together in one place. And given the context, it's almost definite that what they were doing together was praying as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And when the New Testament church priorities are spelt out, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's not a surprise, is it? And all the believers, it goes on and says, were together. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. What did you go to the temple to do? To pray, to praise God, to approach him, to together to worship him. Together is one of the key words about the early church. Acts 3 verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. They seem to, that's their normal pattern. And after Peter and John were arrested and released, the believers in Acts 4, now that's on page 10 of the booklet, they're released and they go back to their own people and they report all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. They pray together. And at the end, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Will you notice in that passage, there's some other people meeting together. And you meet them in verse 26. The kings of the earth arise and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant. There is a corporate battle and the evil forces are gathered together. What is the answer to that? God's people gathering together and pleading with the sovereign Lord together. And after they prayed, the very place was shaken. Isn't that amazing? All through the first five chapters in Acts, and they're seminal for, you know, the principles of what churches should be about. There's prayer. Prayer. There's so much in Acts 1 to 5 about prayer, but it's not just Acts 1 to 5. And these are just chapters in Acts where prayer is significant. Chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10, 12, 13, 14, 16, 20, 22, 27, 28. Now, sometimes it's individuals praying, Stephen praying, or Paul praying, or Peter, or Cornelius. But there's a lot of praying with others. Now, they're Paul and Silas beaten up, together in prison, their feet in the stocks in the inner cell. What are they doing? Praying and singing hymns to God, because that's what Christians did. And then, in Acts 12, Peter is slung in prison. James has been, and he's been executed. And they're awaiting the execution of Peter. And what did the church do? Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church was praying. Verse 12, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered together and they were praying. And he tries to disrupt the prayer meeting. He knocks on the door. He has to keep knocking. They're so busy praying. And when the servant girl comes, she's so overwhelmed with astonishment. And goes back and tells them they don't even believe. They still haven't opened the door. And poor Peter's out. Do you know what they were doing was praying. Once in the light of this, I remember preaching on this and I urged the people to come together to pray. And one of the senior men in the church, one of the leaders, he came to me and said, if one of our pastors was in prison, then we would pray together like that. Really? Can't we do better than that? Do we have to wait for our pastor to be in prison before we get on our knees and pray together? If that helps, maybe God will bring it about to get us to pray. But surely, brothers and sisters, can't we see? We should be praying together. And you can go on and on. Acts 13, they send off Paul and Barnabas from the church in Antioch, and it's surrounded by praying. After they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. And when Paul gathered the Ephesian elders together, and the final moments of that poignant time in Acts 20, when Paul had finished speaking, what did he do? He knelt down with all of them. They're on the beach. Paul's about to leave. He knelt down with all of them and prayed. Of course that's what he did. Now, in the light of all this, can you imagine what sense the early Christians would make to discover that we belong now to churches where praying together is often left to the few? What has happened to that zeal and fire and joy of the early church in praying together? I think they would be amazed. The call of the epistles and revelation to corporate prayer. Now, the epistles, I don't want to overstate this. Much of the teaching about prayer in the epistles is as relevant for personal prayer as corporate prayer. And we're clearly commanded and encouraged to pray by ourselves, to pray in our families, and to pray with our wives, our husbands, and with our children, as well as praying in the church. But I do think we live in such an individualistic society that when we read the New Testament, it's quite easy for us to read it. It's all about me. And it isn't. The epistles are full of prayers for the churches as a whole. Romans 1:9, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He remembers the whole church. And exhortations about prayer are given to the church as a whole. Jude 20, you beloved ones, building yourselves, plural, up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves, plural, in the love of God. How will you keep yourselves in the love of God? By praying in the Holy Spirit and building yourself up in the faith. He's addressing the whole company. The book of Hebrews Well, that's tremendously corporate in its language. It's exhortations and commands. Chapter 3, verse 31. Encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, it's not just I who have a high priest, it's we. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The amazingly beautiful phrases, that's also on the in the booklet. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. One of the good deeds is to pray together. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So that one another theme that is there in Acts is there in the epistles. It was there in the early churches. But it reaches its climax in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You see, the destiny of God's people is a together destiny. And Revelation underlines that our prayers matter. I think it's one of the phrases I'm going to quote is passages is there in the booklet again. In Revelation 5:8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, God's people. Chapter 8, verse 3. An angel came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up to God. The prayers of the saints are treasured in heaven. In chapter 6 of Revelation, we find the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and their testimony. And their number is multiplying all the time across our world. And what are they doing? They're praying. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're calling out for God's justice. And so the book of Revelation has a great deal about prayer, but perhaps above all, there are these descriptions of these immense gatherings before the throne of God. Revelation 4, around the throne of Almighty God, there's the four living creatures, the ones who ceaselessly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And they're the 24 elders who I think are symbolic of the believers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They represent the church of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles whose names appear on the 12 gates and the 12 foundations of the holy city. And they fall down before him who sits on the throne. They're all doing it together and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." They're all together. Revelation 5, around the throne again, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and thousand upon thousands of angels. Angels beyond numbering. But he doesn't stop there. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. This is the whole universe saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Revelation 7, verse 9. There was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that's us crying out together in the presence of the glory of God Almighty. We're not having separate quiet times in heaven. We're praising God together, 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 together. Revelation 19, after the judgments of God on the city of this world, Babylon, symbolic of all human pride and independence of God and materialism and immorality and all of it. And the city is destroyed by God's judgment. I heard, he says, what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." See, it's an immense scene. The images of the church in heaven are all about a corporate unity, a holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. That's not to diminish in any sense that this is made up of lots of individual people who, in God's mercy and grace, have come to know and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. But they're brought into this great body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And you know, we need to reckon with this. That the church we see, we got to see the church with eyes of faith. That may be pretty hard sometimes. But this imperfect, sometimes dysfunctional group of awkward characters, as sometimes it seems, of people who don't live out all that they say and who fail you and maybe grieve you. But somehow God's power, by the power of the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God in heaven, this church is going to one day be the beautifully free from every imperfection and sin. And all that God has been building across the whole world, the great scaffolding, is all we see. Mostly we see. The scaffolding will come down and it will take our breath away to see the beauty of God's people filling the world to come in honor and praise of our God. We want to be there, don't we? We got to respond in faith to this vision, for we better get used to it. We will be praying together in heaven. So let's start to do it now, don't you think? So let's just reflect on the power and implications of this vision. Do you get the power of this vision? I've tried to set out this, the grandeur what the Bible says. The purpose that God the Holy Spirit sets before us in Scripture, from one end of the Bible to the other. Yes, we're to pray and plead with God by ourselves. But there's so much that the Spirit does to draw us together as the people of God in worship and praise. We're not just saved to be those individual units. We're saved to become part of the body of Christ, where each is part of a bigger whole. So the emphasis is there in the Old Testament gatherings, in the language of corporate worship. It's there in the Gospels and in the Epistles. It's there in Revelation. It's there in the future for us all. We better get used to it and treasure it. And it must, all this, surely, it's got to mean something for today, hasn't it? Hasn't it got to mean something for our churches this week? That's what we're caught up in. And we're going to say, "Oh, I'm too busy tonight. I'm too tired tonight. I'm too whatever it is tonight." Committing ourselves not only to pray by ourselves. And please, I hope nothing I've said has discouraged you from praying by yourself. I don't want to diminish that at all. But also praying together with others before the throne of God. And if that means we need to change our schedules, maybe we need to change our schedules. Because Satan, I believe, is trying to strangle the church by strangle praying. And praying together is a sign of spiritual health. And it's a foretaste every Sunday, every prayer meeting, of the gathering in glory that will have no end. May God draw us together by his Spirit to pray. Let's pray together. Father God, we plead with you, you lift our eyes up, cause us to see the grandeur of what you've called us to be part of, the glory of being part of the bride of Christ, the people of God. And that wonderful sense that the glorious reality of the cross that saves us personally, saves all God's people, and we're part of that great body. Give us a heart to pray together. In all the churches that are represented here, put a fresh fire in our praying together. A fresh desire to fall on our knees. A fresh desire to confound Satan. A fresh desire to go and pray anyway, week after week. Because we need you, Lord. And without you, we can do nothing. Lord, make us people and churches of prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.